This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
That I call the essential extras, and the concept of it is quite important. Fundamentally, there is always the risk that we would freeze our faith at its starting point. The starting point of the Christian faith is very important. The starting point of the Christian faith is faith in Jesus plus nothing else. That's where it begins. You have to get that part. That's the foundation upon which all faith development works. That you must know who Jesus is and what he did, and you must put your faith. Who he is, he was God and truly God. He was man and utterly and truly man. He lived a life that you and I could never live, a sinless life. Then he died a death that he didn't have to die. He died in our place, the Bible says, for our sins, and then was resurrected to demonstrate that it was all valid. And when you place your faith in who he was and what he did, the Bible says you begin the whole walk of eternal life. You're given eternal life. You're granted forgiveness of your sins. The Holy Spirit now is available to you as a resource. It's a glorious beginning, but it's not an ending. And it's not the place to stop. And lots of people miss that. God wants us to take that faith and grow and become effective and become productive for him. And here's the amazing thing, that as we become more effective and productive for him in our life now, glorifying him now, he will reward us then eternally for what he does in us now. It's all grace. It's always grace. But it's important for us to say, well, I want to become effective and productive. And so the question is, how then do we do that? And fortunately, we have a list of just seven distinct qualities that if we grow in, we ultimately will become effective and productive. And so this little Bible study that we're doing is rooted in just that understanding. Peter explains it to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And I'll put up on the screen just so you can see it. Notice what he says. Peter says, "For this very reason, because of God's great grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, make every effort to add to your faith," here it is, notice, "goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control," that's what we'll be looking at today, "and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Why? Because for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says these qualities are what are necessary for you and I to really have an effective and productive life. So we started marching down that list. J.P. Mumley taught us about goodness, which is really about a commitment to grow, a commitment to do what you ought to do as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no sense in saying I want to grow unless we're ready to say, okay, I'll act, you see? But then that naturally leads to knowledge. Scott Paulson taught us about knowledge, which is a capacity to learn, which is, you know, to the skill to discern how God is directing me in each moment. And so Scott Paulson outlined that for us a little bit. And then today we come to the third practice, which is self-control, which is really an openness to restraint. It's the facility to say no to the destructive influences in my life. And it's so important to get that. If I don't learn to say no to the destructive things in my life, I'll never be in a position to say yes to the constructive things in my life. And so it's very important to say, okay, where are issues of self-control showing themselves in my life? So today I want to teach you two passages that are really about self-control. And I'll just tell you, in order to follow these passages, I'll need you to follow along with me because I need to teach you a fair amount of just sort of history and background. So I'll spend more time doing the history and background than teaching you the passage, okay? But hopefully, I think you'll see that they're practical passages that help us get insight in the business of self-control. So let me show them to you because they're inside the worship folder. Find the single sheet that says self-control up at the top to see two passages from Acts printed for you there. And the first one is very important. So before we take a look at it, I just need to, again, give you a little bit of a background because this is a scenario in which the Apostle Paul fails in restraint. He fails in showing self-control. Sometimes we learn best from the negative example, and so that can be helpful to us. But again, I need to set the context. This passage comes to us more than 20 years after the Apostle Paul has had his great conversion experience on the road to Damascus. It was there that he found out the nature of the good news. We use the word gospel. That means good news. And the good news is this, that salvation through Jesus Christ is available to anyone. And I have to tell you, that was a shocking message for Paul, because he was raised as an observant Jew. And that means he was taught all of his life that God had a love for Israel alone and the Jewish people alone, and that God hated the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world, and all of the nations. And what a shock for Paul to find out that Jesus had died for the sins of the whole world. And so you know what he did? He went to the whole world. In fact, this passage comes after his third great journey across the Roman Empire, telling anyone and everyone he can about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling them that faith in Jesus is the key. And he tells both Jewish people and non-Jewish people as well. Now, he never wavered, though, in his love for the Jewish people. He wanted them so desperately to come to faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, meaning the Messiah. And so in so doing, he always maintained the rituals and customs of an observant Jewish man in order to make sure that he didn't create offense. He says in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. That is, I honored all the ritual that was there. Now, he never, by the way, asked others to do so, and he certainly never implied that he was somehow spiritually superior because he did so. He just wanted to make sure that there was no barrier to share the good news. But as much as he had a heart for the Jewish people, he also taught wherever he went that there needs to be a great love for the church. And he had an especial love for the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem was suffering tremendous persecution. So on that third great trip across the Roman world, as he stopped in church after church after church, he received an offering from them to bring back to the suffering Jewish Christians. And so as he comes back, part of his goal is to bring that offering to them. So as he comes into Jerusalem, it just makes sense that he will go to the temple, because the temple is the gathering place of worship for all the Jewish people, and he wants to speak to them about faith in Jesus. But also, interestingly, is the center point for the Jerusalem church, and he wants to bring this gift to them that he's collected from all around the world. And as he comes in, his enemies are watching, because there are people who are desperately opposed to him. The thought that God would love the whole world is such an offense to them. The thought that people who aren't Jewish could come to a real, honest faith in God, it was just too much, because they didn't get what Jesus had done. So they watched, and as Paul came into the temple, a near riot ensues, and they maintain that he has violated the rules of the temple. It's not true, but they want to get things sort of whipped up. And as I say, because a near riot ensues, the Romans, who kept a military guard right next to the temple, because things were always volatile there, they come rushing in with at least several hundred soldiers, and among other things, they arrest Paul, because he seems to be the center of all of it. And the Roman commander is ready to have Paul flogged. And that word flogged is a technical word. It means that they're using the special whip that the Romans use, which has multiple strands of leather with bits of metal and bone embedded in it, so that it strips away flesh. Many men died from flogging alone. And he's ready to have Paul flogged just to kind of quiet people down. And it's interesting, the Bible says, as they stretched him out, Paul asked one question: is this how you treat a Roman citizen? And that Roman soldier set the world record for backwards, because it was not allowed to flog a Roman citizen. And in fact, a Roman soldier could be put to death for flogging a Roman citizen. And so suddenly the chains go off, but he's not released because the Roman commander still has to figure out what's going on here. So he takes Paul and puts him in front of the Jewish Supreme Court. We call it the Sanhedrin. And what happens there is very dramatic, because as Paul comes in front of the Jewish Supreme Court, and the high priest himself, he loses self-control. He blows it, and it's instructive for us. So take a look now at that passage that's in front of you, Acts 22, starting in verse 30, going all the way down to 23, verse 5. Okay, why don't you stand? We'll take a look at it together. The next day, the day after that near riot, since the Roman commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." You may want to save that as an expression in your house. "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck?" Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Okay, have a seat if you will, please. An important little passage. As I say, so Paul has the day before spoken in the temple courts, how God revealed to him who Jesus was. As this riot takes place, the Roman guards step in. And as I say, from the text, a minimum of 200 soldiers at least. So you get kind of how volatile things were. They chain him, one to each guard. And then he would have been flogged, except for he mentions he's a Roman citizen. And so now the commanding officer just got to figure out what in the world is going on. So he takes him to the Jewish Sanhedrin. See it here, verse 30 of chapter 22. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So the commander, it says, the Roman term is Aquiliarch, a Latin, a Greek word here as well. So it means literally ruler of a thousand. We even know his name, Claudius Lysias. And he's a ranking officer. He'd be a colonel in our setting. But it's a very important post. He's in charge of the fortress of Antonia, and the fortress of Antonia is very important. Right next to the Jewish temple was the Roman fortress of Antonia, which had a tower on it that looked down upon the temple courts. Because every time the Jewish people got together for a feast or a festival, there was a prospect that a riot or a rebellion would break out. And so there were more than 1,000 soldiers established there in the fortress of Antonia so they could pour out over the temple courts at any particular moment. And this guy is in charge of that group. Now, it says that he released Paul, and that just really means that his chains were taken off. Paul was attached to two chains, one to each guard on each side of him, but he's still in custody, okay? And so still, this guy needs an explanation for what's going on. Why? Because he's got to file a report. Those of you who are in the military know it, the job's not over till the paperwork's done, right? So he's got to file a report and explain what's going on. So he turns Paul over to the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, which I say is sort of the Jewish Supreme Court. It's the priestly leadership. It's the leaders of the Pharisees, the leaders of the Sadducees, the two sort of political groups of the day. And it numbers usually 71 people. And they're very important, lots of power. So that's the scenario. And you can imagine, of course, they're listening very intently as Paul begins to speak. Now, when Luke wrote this, there are no chapter breaks, so you just go right on to the next passage, verse 1 of Acts 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And what he's saying is, listen, I have kept all the requirements of ritual observance for being an observant Jewish man. I have faithfully maintained all the practices, the ritual practices. He, by the way, is not saying, and I think I'm better with God as a result of that, because he knows it's all Jesus. And again, he has not mandated this for anyone else, but he is saying, yep, I've been faithful to that because I was raised from a Jewish background. Now, the high priest is ticked off, and he already knows what he wants to have happen here. This is not, you know, an appropriate judicial investigation. They just want to get Paul, okay? And so he's already decided Paul's guilty. Verse 2, at this, the high priest Ananias ordered that those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. So this is a direct violation of Old Testament law. And there's a concept of Old Testament law that you know and don't even know where it came from. You have interior to yourself. You don't even know where it came from. Listen, that we are innocent until proven guilty. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the big book. Most of our core principles of jurisprudence come from Old Testament law. And that it must be demonstrated by witness and evidence that a person is guilty. But in this little kangaroo court, Paul is being brutalized before he ever could be convicted. And part of the reason, the explanation for that, is that the high priest is a man named Ananias. And Ananias is not a good man, to say the least. In fact, he becomes notorious among his own people for his vulgarity and for his greed and for his anger. So he's just a bad actor, to say the least. So his loss of self-control, ordering Paul to be struck, contributes to Paul's loss of self-control, because Paul is ticked off because a guy who represents God's law has ordered his beating. Notice verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. So, you know, calling someone a whitewashed wall doesn't really impress us. But I just might say, those of you who are kind of working on the things you say when you get upset at people may want to start using this, because it may be an improvement on your vocabulary, if you know what I'm saying. So, but in this context, it is a very significant insult, because he's saying that, listen, you're a phony, you're a fraud. You're painting over the very obvious flaws here. You're violating the law while you're accusing me of breaking it. So you're a hypocrite, okay? And so he just says, God will strike you. That is, when you break the law, you put yourself under God's judgment, and there's no evading that. And so now it is important to say that Paul does not know to whom he is speaking. Notice verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? They didn't say, boy, are you ever right, Paul, which would have been true, because they also want to see Paul beaten. They're part of this whole conspiracy. So they just kind of return to protocol. It's not nice to say bad things about the priest. But nonetheless, to me, this is so impressive. Paul is wrong, and he admits it right away. Notice verse 5. Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Huh. Instantly, Paul says, oh boy, I'm wrong. In fact, the Bible says I'm wrong. In fact, you may not know the Bible as well as I do, so let me just give it to you. Exodus 22, verse 28, that's the one that says I'm wrong. I mean, it's very impressive. He's like, I'm wrong, and I'm not just wrong because I feel I'm wrong. The Bible says I'm wrong. And the only explanation he gives is, I didn't know that this guy was the high priest. He said, well, why didn't he know? I thought Paul was so observant about Jewish things. Listen, it's been over 20 years since he's been in Jerusalem. And the high priest, when he left, was a guy named Caiaphas who led the kangaroo court against Jesus, right? So he doesn't know this guy. And of course, it's not normally, the high priest is not normally ordering the abuse of prisoners. But I think actually probably what's fundamentally behind this is an interesting point of history. I think the best evidence from Scripture, and I can't take you through a bunch of reasoning, but the best evidence from Scripture is that Paul was suffering from a degenerative eye disease. In fact, for instance, at the end of Galatians, when he has dictated his letter, but now he signs it and he says, I, Paul, am writing this. Look at how big my letters are. And there are lots of other clues in the Scripture that apparently his vision is fading. And so he can't really see clearly what's going on. And in this case, I think he can't see that it's the high priest there in front of him. But most importantly, we need to see Paul failed in the issue of self-control. And that's the real thing. The Bible wonderfully does not gloss over the flaws of its people. It's one of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that it tells us the truth. And here, Paul, he blows it. He fails with his failure to control his anger. And you know what? Because he fails, he forfeits his right to speak. And it's a particularly sad thing. And if you look at it, you realize this is a lifelong issue with Paul. Now, if you just think about it, we meet Paul in his earlier days. He's called Saul. I use those terms interchangeably at times. Because when he first appears in the Bible, he's actually there as Stephen is being stoned, and he's directing the operation and perfectly happy about it. The Bible says that he breathed out murderous threats against the church. You say, well, he's ticked off. No. He got warrants, the Bible says, and would drag men and women from their homes and throw them into prison. This guy was serious, and he was seriously angry. You say, okay, yeah, but that's before he was a Christian. No. Don't you know that truth? If you're angry and you become a Christian, do you know what you're going to become? An angry Christian, right? If you're bald and you become a Christian, you're going to become a bald Christian. Don't expect to start sprouting hair. You know that, right? You carry your bags in with you. That's the way it goes. And so Paul comes in. He's an angry guy. And he gets into it. He gets into it with a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas' real name is Joe. He's a nice guy, but he's such an encouraging guy. They call him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. This is Mr. Encouragement himself. Except for when Paul gets next to him, the Bible says, there was no small disputation among them, which means there was a wampin' argument. Because Paul's an angry guy. And at various times, it gets the grips on him. And this is one of those times. And it's a great tragedy because as I say, he fails and he forfeits the right to speak. Now, I want you to say it because I want you and I to say, that's true. If it can happen to a guy like Paul, then maybe I need to work on issues of self-control over the long term. Now, I want to show you one more passage that informs us about self-control, and it's the continuation, actually, of this specific incident, but I need to give you background in order to make it make sense. So things obviously are getting out of hand at this hearing, and it got so bad that the Roman soldier, the Roman commander, ordered his troops back in, and they surround Paul and take him out of the building because those guys are ready to tear him limb from limb. So he puts Paul into protective custody. But he gets a note from the Jewish leaders, and they say, okay, we've calmed down. We'd really like to talk to him tomorrow. Except what they don't mention is 40 of their group have taken a vow that they will not eat until they drive their dagger into Paul's body. So there's an assassination plot. That's why they want to talk to him. Paul's nephew finds out. He gets word to Paul. Paul tells it to the Roman commander, and the Roman commander says, you're going to go see Felix. Antonius Felix, who was the governor over Judea, has a castle 60 miles away, which is far enough away to get it away from the rioting crowd. And so in the middle of the night, they bundle Paul up and they sneak him out and gallop as fast as they can until they're a good distance away. And then finally, 60 miles later, he's parked in the palace of Antonius Felix. And that's how we end up meeting Felix and his wife Drusilla and see how Paul comes together with them. So now look, Acts 24, continuation of the same story. Several days later, Acts 24, verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So as I say, Antonius Felix, we know a lot about him from history. He's appointed the governor of over Judea in 52 AD. He was a fascinating guy because he and his brother kind of followed the same trajectory. They both were born slaves. They managed to obtain their freedom, and then ultimately they became very high officials in the government. But both of them were just cruel in their orientation all the way through. And it's the Roman historian Tacitus who talks about Felix and said that he had the power of a tyrant and the heart of a slave, which is not high praise, trust me, that he was just a miserable guy. And he was Felix was particularly prone to impulse. He did not do well with self-control. He married one wife, threw her away about 3 months later. He married another wife, got rid of her. And while he had her, he met Drusilla before he got rid of wife two. So as we come here, Drusilla is his incumbent wife. That's all you can say. He met her while she was married to another guy who lived up in northern Syria. They met at a Roman kind of event. And she's unhappy. Drusilla is unhappy with Azizus, who is her husband. And Felix is a man driven by lust. So he seeks to seduce her and ultimately steals her away from her husband. So as I say, at this moment, she's the incumbent wife. Ultimately, by the way, she'll be thrown away too. But they build a relationship, Drusilla and Felix, that basically has the twin poles of greed and lust. That's basically what drives their very sick relationship. So he meets, and notice what Paul chooses to talk about. This is great, verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, wah, wah, self-control, oh my, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Well, righteousness, Felix wasn't righteous. He stole another man's wife. So he didn't want to hear about that. Well, self-control, Felix doesn't have it. He's already on wife three, and he's going to go through a couple more like Kleenex. Okay? So judgment to come, Felix knows he's in trouble. In his own gut, he knows it. But he's married to a woman whose Jewish background, who can tell him she knows about the power of the God of Israel. And so he's got to get rid of this guy. He does not want his wife there while he's hearing all this stuff. And it's too bad that he cuts Paul off. Because if he just waited, Paul would have said, "Listen, righteousness, don't you get it? All of us have to say we're not righteous. There's only one righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ." And self-control? Listen, I blow it. In fact, I just got done blowing it in front of the high priest. And judgment to come? Don't you know that we don't have to face the judgment to come if we just put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But Felix is like, "You got to get out of here," because he doesn't have self-control. He's controlled by something else. Look at it in verse 26. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. See, history records that Felix was an exceedingly greedy man. But you remember I told you when Paul came into Jerusalem, he came in having received an offering from the churches all across the Roman Empire for those suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And Felix heard that and said, "Hey, maybe Paul will give me something in order to get out of jail." But Paul didn't do that. Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." As a Roman citizen, he had the right to take his case to the highest level. And so he said, "I appeal to Caesar," and initiates a series of trials and hearings. So he goes from Felix to before Festus, from Festus to before Agrippa the First, and ultimately before Nero himself, who is the Caesar. But what's fascinating is we never see Paul losing self-control again. And it's interesting because he's facing the greatest challenges of his life. Ultimately, he faces his own death, but he faithfully honors God to the end. I say this, and I want you to see it, because this business of self-control is a process. I wish that there was some way to make it instantaneous, but it wasn't instantaneous in Paul's life. He blows it, but he makes progress on it. You understand? See, the question is not where you are. The question is, what direction are you going? It's true, Paul blows it. The Bible tells the truth. But then he continues to progress forward. Even though his life gets harder, he becomes more faithful and lives under greater control. Felix, he blows it too. But it just continues to go downhill for him. The needle's moving backwards. Self-control is not a moment. None of these things are a moment. Add to your faith goodness. Okay, I want to do what God has. That's great. Let's check tomorrow. Because you may be committed to God and his will today, but when we check in a week from now, that may not be the primary thing on your mind. All these things are a process, you understand? And so we've got to be very careful to understand that. And so Paul blows it, but to his credit, Paul continues to move forward. And of course, the great challenge is not what Paul was facing, it's what I'm facing, it's what you're facing. See, the question is, where do you need to grow in self-control? That's an important question. And only you can make that assessment. Very likely for a large portion of us here, it's one of the three R's. The first R is the refrigerator. Sorry to bring that up. But for many, that's a true battle of self-control. For others, it's the second R, a relationship. A relationship that is damaged, a relationship that you ought not to enter into, a relationship that needs to be healed, a relationship that is toxic. But for a number of people here, the relationship is the big thing. For others, the third R is a reliance, an unhealthy reliance upon a drink or a drug to get you through the day. And I want to tell you, if that's your issue of self-control, you're not alone. There are lots of people. But you won't move forward until you say, yeah, that's where I need to grow. It may be that it's not something outward like that. It may be something that works very inward. Maybe your issue is anger, like Paul. I mean, you say, oh, people, I don't go off. Okay, but do you go off inside? Do you judge others before you ever even look at yourself? When you come into a point of conflict, do you turn down the heat or do you turn it up? You see? Maybe your issue of self-control is the one that James gave us, your speech. Maybe your challenge is to just, you know, not speak so quickly. Not speak so much. For some of us, our real growth in self-control is just shut up, right? Maybe your speech is different. Maybe you say things over the internet that you would never say to somebody face-to-face. It's an issue of self-control. Do you see it? And of course, if nothing else, a lot of times it just boils down to managing our own ego. Do you have to win the argument? Do you have to be right? Even when you're wrong, do you have to be right? Even when you're right and people think you're wrong, do you have to correct them until everybody knows how right you are? And much less, can you admit you were wrong? For most of us, we've got to grow in self-control. Do you see it? So before I quit, I'll give you four little things that may help you in terms of what it means to grow in self-control. They just come right out of the passage and may help you if you jot them down, but practice is the thing, right? So growing in self-control, here's the first thing. Use caution. Use caution. And what I mean by that is don't get overconfident if you've made progress in some arena, because Paul made great progress, and then suddenly he blows it. And you and I need to be careful about that Just because we've made progress, we dare not think, oh, I got that licked. We ought to be just a little bit more cautious and say, that could pop up at any point. See, the question is, what happened that got Paul to get so ticked off? And some guy smacked him, but Paul suffered a lot by that time. And they said wrong things about him, but he'd had lots of lies told about him. I find myself wondering, this is Paul coming back to the temple. And when he came back to the temple, I wonder if he didn't come back to a place that he'd come from 20 years before, when he was Saul, and he was filled with hate and filled with anger and ready to fight anybody. I wonder if coming to the temple didn't trigger something in him. Some of you know what that is. You go back to a certain place. You go back to your old workplace and you feel weird and ready to fight. You go back to the home that you grew up in and you find things triggered out of you. You're saying things that you haven't said for a long time. A smart person says, I got to be cautious. I ought not to think that I got this thing licked. Here's the second thing. Confess your mess. Okay? If you blow it, just say it. Confess your mess. Paul does, to his great credit. I mean, he could have said, no, he started it, and it was true, right? He could have said, listen, he doesn't deserve respect. He's no high priest. And I would have agreed with him, because the truth is, Ananias bought the job of high priest. It wasn't really legitimately his. But the Bible says, oh, you ought to respect your leader. And so Paul says, no, I got to do what the Bible says. So Paul, he confesses. Felix, he doesn't. He's like, just go away. I don't want to talk to you right now. And he thinks he can cover it up. Listen, if you don't confess your mess, you're the only one that doesn't know you messed up. When you confess, it allows everybody else to say, oh, finally, you're admitting what we've all known. Don't believe that it covers anything, because people are a lot more perceptive than that. Okay, third thing, control your circumstance. Control your circumstances. Really simple but important. Paul is in the presence of an angry man, and it excites his anger. That circumstance is provocative. Now, to be fair, he doesn't have a choice. He's under guard. But most of us do have a choice. And so there are certain places where we ought to say, I just shouldn't go there. There's certain places, certain people, certain conversations, we should just say, I can't go there. Because if I go there, I know it's going to end up messing me up. And a smart person says, I just stay out of those circumstances. And you may say, yeah, but you don't understand. For all these reasons, I have to go there. Okay, bring a friend. Change the circumstance. But don't keep walking back into the same trap and sticking your foot in it and then complaining that it hurts. Okay? It doesn't make sense. You say, okay, but I have to have this conversation. Okay, but if the conversation ends up in a fight, then text. Because you can think it over. Email. Draft the email and don't hit send. Look at it tomorrow. There's no good writing, only good rewriting. And once you calm down, you might be able to get rid of 50% of the nasty words and keep things a lot calmer. So just control your circumstance, you understand? And the fourth one, most importantly, consider the outcomes. Consider the outcomes. This to me is so significant that a wise person needs to stop and say, based upon what I'm doing right now, where is my life going? What are the outcomes going to be? Ananias, the high priest here, he sure didn't consider the outcomes. Paul even said it to him, God will judge you. He could not have known how true his words were. And Ananias lived with disrespect for God and his rule, and he was such an angry man and such a cruel man that there was a little bit of a riot, And his followers took advantage of that moment, less than 5 years from this moment, and they all hunted him down. He ran out into the wilderness, and they gathered around him and drove their daggers into him with absolute glee, because he ended up reaping the crop that he had been planting for a long, long time. Just consider your outcomes, you see? Felix, he won't do that. He couldn't control his greed and his lust for power. And we know what happened to Felix. After a while, the people couldn't bear him anymore. And there were so many riots that Nero called him back to Rome and then dispatched him to the farthest regions of the Roman Empire, where he is lost to history, and I fear for eternity as well. Consider your outcomes. Paul does, and he changes. What's so amazing is he surrenders his pride to the word of God, even as he is provoked, and he grows in self-control, and he becomes more effective and more productive than ever. Even though he faces more pressure as he's headed towards Rome, somehow, in dependence upon God, he grows in self-control. And it's during this time that he writes the book that you and I call Ephesians, which teaches us how to find our identity in Jesus Christ. He writes the book that we call Colossians, which shows us that everything, including us, should be centered in Jesus Christ. He writes the book called Philippians that teaches us that real joy is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, regardless of your circumstance. He writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, teaches the church how to worship no matter what's going on around it. He writes a letter to Titus, and he writes his masterwork, in my opinion, a gorgeous piece to a man named Philemon, where instead of just teaching, he finally is just living out the life of his master. And he says, concerning this slave who's run away and caused all kinds of cost, he says, if he's put any burden on you, please place that on me. He's learned from the Lord Jesus Christ that you bear the burdens of others. He's ready to sacrifice himself so another man can go free. It's a remarkable moment because he's learned self-control. And that's what we need to learn. Now, how'd he do it? See, that's the trick. How did he do it? And I want you to get it. He listened carefully to the word of God. That's the first thing. And may I encourage you, if you want to grow in self-control, find a place where you will stop and say, God, this is your word, and I need to hear it in this day, so that I don't run off with myself. He maintained deep connections with the people of God. Find a place where you can safely be with others of God's people, where you can say, look, this is something I struggle with, and I just need you to support me. But if you listen to Paul, he says his great secret is the Spirit of God, that he didn't change himself finally, that he finally so connected with God that God did something within him. The smart person says, when they realize how much they're out of control, God, I can't, but you can. Please help. You got to get there. And I got to tell you, I know something about this. I know that you can grow in self-control, because I know people who knew me then, and I get to live with people who know me now, and the people then will not believe the people now that they're talking about the same person. I'm telling you, you can grow. I don't have it down. I wish I did, but I'm telling you, you can grow, and it would be foolish to miss that chance. So in a minute, I'm going to pray. But I'm not going to pray because it's a nice way to end a Christian talk. I'm going to pray for this reason, because I talk about self-control but I know how the Holy Spirit works. He's bored in, and you know it's a person, it's a problem, it's an issue, it's very specific. And this is the moment to say, Lord, please help. Okay? So let's pray. Here we go. Lord, we ought first of all to thank you for your amazing patience with us, because many times we've shown such a foolish lack of self-control, and never once have you lost it with us. You've stayed within yourself. You've not allowed yourself to be contaminated by your own foolishness. You've been faithful to yourself and therefore faithful to us. And so we want to thank you first of all for that. But we do want to say how much we need you. Even as we pray, Lord, I know that different ones here are looking at arenas in which only you can help. And I pray that you give them the confidence to believe that you really will step in and stand with them. Give them the patience to understand that it's a process and not a magic moment. Give them the persistence to stay at it and to believe that you really will work over time. But above all else, give us confidence, please, in your Holy Spirit, that you yourself can bring changes within us that we cannot engender ourselves. Deliver us from the foolish dependence upon ourselves that has never worked yet, and teach us to start looking to you and leaning on you early and often. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.